The book of Jeremiah, the chapter 8, being the harvest time, I'm sure you know what our text is this evening. It's found in the verse 20, a well-known verse of scripture. May we read, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." As we come into this chapter, we find the children of Israel in grave danger, tiring of their rebellion, the Lord withdrawing his protecting hand. The Babylonians swamped across the border, operating a scorched earth policy. They devoured all that stood before them, leaving behind them a trail of desolation. There were no grapes in the vine and no figs on the tree. They even dug up the bodies of the children of Israel's kings and priests and desecrated them in the most horrible manner. And as they passed through Dan, the snort of their Babylonian horses could be heard as far away as Jerusalem. Moving swiftly northwards, fear filled every heart. The people taking refuge behind the walls of their city, they were sure that the Lord would intervene, that coming to their aid, that he would either curtail or crush Nebuchadnezzar's ruthless advance. However, their hopes rather than their enemies being crushed, they now lamented in the verse 20, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." The implication was that it was not their fault, but it was the Lord's fault that they were not saved. In their twisted thinking, they were convinced that if they perished, the blame would not lie at their feet, but rather it would lie at the Lord's feet. In other words, it was all the Lord's fault. And surely the cry of the children of Israel here is a cry that has often been repeated down through the centuries. We often hear people say, "If I perish and be lost, it will not be my fault, but rather it will be God's fault." Answering their foolish accusation, the prophet here, lifting up his finger, he pointed away across the Jordan. And then asking in verse 22, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" He was indicating there was a balm, there was a cure, that they as a people could have been delivered. In other words, it was their fault that they were not saved. And you see, the reason tonight that you're not saved, it's not God's fault, but it is your fault. There is a balm. There is salvation. There is forgiveness for all who come to the Lord. I was reading recently some insurance claims. One man writing to his insurance company, he wrote, "Going to work at 7 a.m. this morning. I drove out of my drive straight into a bus. The bus was 5 minutes early." Another, "My road, a pedestrian hit me and went under my car." It's always someone else's fault. Maybe you're saying here tonight in this meeting, "It's not my fault that I'm not saved." Maybe you're blaming some Christian. You're saying, "My, they did this or they did that or they did the other thing on me." Or maybe you're blaming God. You're saying, "Well, he didn't answer my prayer. He didn't do the miracle that I wanted him to do." Or, "My, he allowed things to come into my life that I didn't want to come into my life." Let me say to you tonight, my friend, it's not some Christian's fault. It is not God's fault that you are not saved. It is your fault. There is forgiveness. There is salvation. Christ has finished the work. There is life for the look at the crucified one. And you know tonight, if you're not saved, it's not someone else's fault. It's your fault. There is salvation. There is a fountain filled with blood where there is cleansing if only you would plunge in. And so I want to draw your attention this evening to these words of the children of Israel. I want you to notice firstly here the deliverance they missed. The false prophets rising up within the land, they had given the people hope where there was no hope. Despite crying, "Peace, peace, peace," never came. And revealing now the reason why they were not saved, you notice here it was because they were delighting in their sin. Read in verse 19, "Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people. Because of them that dwell in a far country, is not the Lord in Zion, is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities?" Being lifted up with pride, they had grievously provoked the Lord. Disobeying him, they had turned his glory into the similitude of an ox. Not content with bowing down before one image, they had multiplied their number. As well as setting up images of their own devising, they had imported others from abroad. And falling down before them, they entered into all manner of sin and all manner of corruption. And reveling in their uncleanness, we're told in verse 6, no man repented. And refusing to repent or to leave their sin, they were not saved. You see, before salvation can be received, sin must be rejected. There must be a turning and a running from it. Indeed, writing to the church in Thyatira, we find the Lord there putting the spotlight upon a self-styled prophetess by the name of Jezebel. It was probably not her real name. It was probably given to her because she was similar in character to the Jezebel of the Old Testament. And revealing her sin, we read in Revelation 2:21, "I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." Why did he cast her into the bed of adultery? Why did he bring upon her great tribulation? It was because she refused to repent. You see, while Christ is the friend of sinners, never forget that he is the foe of sin. And as such, before sin can be forgiving, there must be that sorrowing over and that separating from it. You know, the famous philosopher and author, Dr. Mortimer Adler, on one occasion attending a discussion group, he became greatly annoyed. Finally rising up of his chair, he went out of the room, and in a fit of great anger, he slammed the door behind him. You can imagine the tension that there was in the room. Someone trying to break the tension, they said, "Well, he's gone." Someone else lifted their voice and they said, "No, he isn't. That's the cupboard." And you know, as he had to come back into the room, so some people deal with their sin. When they come under conviction in meetings or they come under conviction as they read the Word of God, they rise up. They intend leaving their sin. But why they intend leave it, they intend coming back to it. My friend, while you cling to your sin, while you intend coming back to that sin, you cannot be forgiven. And I wonder tonight, what is that sin that holds you in your life? What is that sin tonight that's stopping you coming to Christ? My friend, is it worth losing your soul's salvation? Is it worth losing heaven for that thing? You see, these people were not saved because they weren't willing to give up their sin. And if you're going to be saved, there must be that willingness in your heart, to leave your sin, to turn your back even upon it. But not only were they delighting in their sin, but we notice here they were depending on their sovereign, lamenting their state. They confessed in verse 15, "We looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and behold, trouble." In looking for peace, they were looking away towards the land of Egypt. In the book of Ezekiel, we are told that rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, King Zedekiah sent ambassadors to Egypt. And I quote, "that they might give him horses and much people." Their hope was that gathering in the fruit of the Nile, that the Egyptians would then rise up and they would come to deliver them out of the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Others, while they didn't share that particular hope, they were looking to the king. They were depending upon the strength of the walls of their fenced cities. and looking to earthly powers and potentates and protectors, they were not saved. You see, salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And while you are looking to any other in any degree, you cannot be saved. The children of Israel fleeing from the horrors of Egypt, they suddenly found their path blocked by the raging waters of the Red Sea. On one side there rose up the mountains, on the other side there rose up the principal forts of my Egypt. Behind was the roar of the Egyptian chariots. Now the roar of the Egyptian chariots growing louder and louder, hemming the children of Israel in, driving them to the edge of the river Red Sea. We read in Exodus 14:13, and Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And lifting up his voice, Moses, looking over that vast multitude, he said, "Stand still." It was only when they gave up every activity of the flesh and they looked away to God alone that the waters opened, bringing about their salvation. You see, before you can be saved, you must become still. Giving up every other hope, rest only on Christ. Can you imagine being at a swimming pool and you look up and you see someone, my, drowning. And you know why their arms and legs are flaying in this direction and that direction. They're not only a danger to themselves, but they're a danger also to you. In fact, one lifeguard said that in dealing with such a person, that he would just stand back and he would let them go down once, he'd let them go down twice, he would let them go down for the third and last time. And then he added, "I'd rather have to resuscitate that individual than someone have to resuscitate me." You see, you can't really save the drowning individual until they become passive, until they give up every effort to deliver themselves. And so it is with God's salvation. My friend, until you give up every effort, whether it's your good works, your charity, or your churchianity, you can't be saved. You say, "But I'm looking to the cross 90%, but nevertheless, I have good works." My friend, you cannot be saved. The reason they were not saved was because they were looking to others instead of looking only to the Lord. Oh, tonight, if you're to be saved, you need to look away from every other thing and every other person. And you need to look away only, resting solely upon Christ and what he did upon the cross. Not only were they depending on their sovereign, but we notice also here they were despising the scriptures. Turning from the Lord, we read in verse 9, "The wise men were ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord." Receiving the word of God, they were lifted up with pride, imagining that the mere possession of it made them special. They commanded the scribes to multiply their number. However, while writing their words, they despised them. And secretly rejecting God's word, they were not saved. You see, without the word of God, you will never find the way to God. The scriptures make us wise unto salvation. Peter lifting up his pen and taking the Jewish converts back to their conversion. He said in 1 Peter 1 verse 23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." It was through hearing and reading the word of God that their eyes being opened, they were enabled to believe in believing that they were born again. You see, you cannot reject the scriptures and find the Savior. They are the light that leads to the cross. If I was to ask you tonight, what do the letters GPS stand for? I'm sure that most of you could stand up and say, "Well, my, it stands for Global Positioning System." God's Word, the Bible, is God's positioning system. When you get into your car and you turn on your sat nav, what's the first thing it does? It tells you where you are. And then it tells you how to get to where you want to go. My friend, the Bible in that sense is God's sat-nav, because it tells you where you are. If you're not saved, it tells you you're lost. And more than that, it tells you how to get to heaven, how to find the Savior. He was reading through the book of the Psalms, and then coming into the book of Romans, that Luther suddenly realized he was lost, and that he could not be righteous enough to stand before God. It was reading Romans 1:17 that he saw the righteousness of Christ. You say to me tonight, how can I be saved? My friend, the first thing that you need to do is read God's word. This is God's light. And as you read God's word, it'll take away every foolish notion, and it'll point you to the saved. Oh, if you're to be saved tonight, you need to be willing to turn from your sin. You need to rest only on Christ. You need to be guided by the word of God. Not doing that, they missed God's salvation. They had to say, we are not saved. But not only the deliverance they missed, but I want you to notice secondly here, there was the days they misused. Despite the rebellion, the Lord sent the harvest, and then he sent the seed time. And while the rain dampening the earth and the sun warming it caused the seedlings to burst forth, yet you notice here the passing of the harvest. While their trees had flourished and their fields had turned golden. We now read in verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended. The Babylonians coming up against them, they had been forced to retreat within the walls of their city. And in so doing, they were leaving their crops outside the walls, waiting for the Egyptians to come to their aid. They knew that their provision within the city would not last forever. And more than that, they knew that if the crops outside the walls were not harvested within the next 2 months, they would begin to rot. And as such time was running out, soon it would be too late for them to be delivered. And you see, while you can never seek God's salvation too early, you can seek it too late. He will not always be pleading with your soul. You remember the Lord Jesus, in speaking unto the multitude, he told them the parable of 5 wise and 5 foolish virgins. My, the foolish were dressed like the wise. They waited like the wise. They slept when the wise slept. They knew, like the wise, their need of oil. And in so doing, we read in Matthew 25, verse 10, and while they, that is the foolish, went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with them to the marriage, and the door was shut. And it's clear from these words that though they were foolish, they recognized their need of oil in their lamps, or they recognized their need of salvation. More than that, they were actively seeking it. They had gone to buy. But leaving it too late, when they came back, the door was shut. One of these days is none of these days. You can leave your salvation too late. Many years ago, there was a rebellion in the north of Scotland. William III sent out a proclamation that if the rebels before the 31st of December would sign an oath of allegiance to him, he would forgive the rebellion and they would be free to go back to their homes and to look after their cattle and look after their sheep. The rebels knew that they were beaten, and so they decided they would take up William's offer. My, one of the main chiefs, my, he also agreed to go and to sign the oath of allegiance, but he was determined. He would be the last man in Scotland to sign the oath of allegiance. And so he left off journeying to the 29th of December. And as he journeyed, the snow began to fall. It got heavier and heavier. It impeded his journey. And when he finally got to the place, he was too late. And he was arrested and put to death. My friend, you can leave your soul's salvation too late. My, there will come a time that God will no longer plead with, no longer will offer his salvation to you. The harvest is passing. It's passing. Oh, tonight, while God in mercy is touching your heart, while God is pleading with your soul, my friend, do not put it off, lest you put it off one time too many. The harvest, the passing of the harvest. But I think we notice also the problem of the harvest. The harvest is past, the summer is ended. In the east, the harvest coming at the beginning of our summer, the crops were normally gathered in between May and June. Eventually passing, the ground became so dry and the sun became so hot that it actually burned up the remaining crops. And being destroyed, they were destroyed forever. There was no turning back the clock. That which is past is past. And the summer of grace passing, it cannot be recalled or relived. You remember Esau, and as the years passed, he matured and he grew a little wiser. And realizing the importance of spiritual things, we read in Hebrews 12:17, "For you know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." And while there came a time in his life when he realized the value of spiritual things, it was too late. He couldn't go back. And though he sought repentance with tears, he never found it. The harvest passing, it passes forever. There's no more salvation. The great evangelist D.L. Moody on one occasion was preaching on this particular text. And as he preached, he looked down to the congregation. He could see a woman digging her elbow into her husband, pleading with him to get seen. Moody went away. And some years later, coming back to that same city, he was asked to go to visit a man in the hospital. When he went into the hospital, he realized it was the same man. Only now, there was more wrinkles in his face. His hair was gray. And his head was stooped. And as he drew near, he could hear him muttering the words, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not seeing." But he opened his Bible, he told him of Christ, he urged him to seek the Savior. And the man with his head stooped just kept repeating, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not seeing." He died that same night, repeating the same words. You see, there is a line in the sand of each of our lives. And my friend, when we pass that line, not only is the harvest past, but there's no going back. No recalling those opportunities. No changing the decisions that were previously made. Oh, tonight, while there is time, seek his mercy. I think also is the promise of the harvest, because they said the harvest is past, the summer is ended. By the words, they were acknowledging the Lord had kept his covenant with Noah, that he had sent the seed time and the harvest. And you know, the promises of God in his word are not only rich, but they are reliable. They can never fail nor flounder. And my friend, if you are not saved, it's not because God is not able. It's not because God is not willing to keep his promise. We think of promises, "Whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." It's not that God is not willing to keep his promise. It's because you're not willing to rest upon it. The harvest is passing. The summer is end. And my friend, while God is still speaking, don't harden your heart, but reach out and receive his mercy. Lastly, I want you to notice briefly, there was the destruction they met. Pouring out his wrath. Notice here that his wrath, it was unpreventable. Look at verse 17. "For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord." While some serpents could be charmed by music, these particular ones could not. More than that, the cockatrice's bite was extremely poisonous. In other words, he was saying here that the wrath of God sweeping through the nation, there's nothing you can do to stop it. The wrath of God is invincible. And when it comes, it cannot be hindered, nor can it be halted. Old Pharaoh went down into the depths of the Red Sea. He would defy God. He would take Israel captive again. But my friend, the waters closing in, he was swept away. And you know, in your life, you can build all sorts of defenses. Defenses of good works. Defenses of churchianity. But if you die in your sin, my friend, his wrath will sweep all of those things away. You see, go on in your sin, and you will perish. Go on in your sin, and my friend, one day the wrath of God will sweep your soul away. Not only was it unpreventable, but notice they were unimaginable. Because look at verse 21. "For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me." Beholding their suffering, he was astonished. They caused them not only to become like those who were mourned or those who were dressed in black, but in verse 18 to faint. You see, the sufferings of the damned are immense. They are beyond imagination. Never think for one moment that the rich man lifted his eyes in hell and torment. No. The Bible says he lifted his eyes in torments. They were many and varied. I know people today like to laugh about hell. They like to present it as the place to be. But my friend, it's a place of suffering beyond imagination. But you know, the greatest tragedy of all was that they were unnecessary. Because verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? This balm or this medicine came from making an incision with a knife or a stone into the bark of a tree. And being in Gilead, which was just across the Jordan, this medicine was available. They could have been saved. And the tragedy of the lost is that they needed not to be lost. There flows from Christ's wounded side a balm that heals from sin, that cleanses, purifies, and that brings eternal life. You know, this balm, being in Gilead, it was right beside them. More than that, because it came from the trees that grew there, it was free. And I want to tell you, my friend, Christ, by his death, has provided salvation that's free, without cost, to those that come. Oh, this evening, you don't need to. You don't need to be lost. There is salvation. It's right beside you. It's just a call away. It's without works. It's without money. It's free to all that come. The harvest is passing. The summer is ending. And there is a balm. There is salvation at the cross. Oh, my friend, will you come to the cross and know God's forgiveness and know his salvation and have that assurance that as you leave this place, that it is well with your soul. I trust you'll come.